Well, thank you, Cheyenne. Appreciate that very much. It is a very beautiful song as well. Again, it has a lot of good meaning to it. So let me ask you a question. Actually, I have a lot of questions today. Hopefully we'll have some answers too, but I have a lot of questions to get you thinking. So why do we, as children of God, believe what we believe? Ever ask yourself that question? I hope we do. I hope we ask yourself that question a lot. But what gives our religion or our religious belief any substance? I mean, a lot of people believe a lot of things. Is it just some idea or some thoughts? Something that sounds good? Maybe something that feels good? Well, it's much more than that. Our belief is founded on God's Word. And it's founded on the doctrines throughout God's Word. That's the basis of our belief. Understanding the doctrines is absolutely critical, brethren, to you and I living a proper godly life. If we look back a bit in history, which we need to, anytime we study anything, we need to look back in history and see how it came to be. What guided it? What brought it to where it is? Well, we look back in history, and when you look at doctrines, you will see from a worldly viewpoint that the pagan religion of Rome was a series of rites. It wasn't so much a series of a body of doctrines. So in effect, what that meant was the emperor declared, and I quote, "This you must do, but you can think as you please." Okay, yeah, well, that makes sense. Rome and Roman worshipers, they believed that they needed only to perform the proper ceremonies of religion. That's all it was to them, a bunch of ceremonies. It really wasn't that important whether they understood what they were doing, why they were doing it, or not. As far as they were concerned, a hypocritical skeptic could be just as religious as a true believer. And that's what they believed. Just as long as that skeptic offered sacrifices in the temple of whatever gods they chose. And that, again, I'm not making fun of anything. This is the facts. This is what they believed. And I hope, I sincerely hope, that we see how much different that is than true religion. What you and I have come to believe. Brother, we need to understand that this is a vital part for a true Christian, for you and I to believe and to behave in accordance with God's doctrines. Always. Not just one day a week. But always. I would like to start by turning to John chapter 4, because Christ made a very interesting yet unconditional statement here in John chapter 4. John chapter 4, look at a couple of verses starting in verse 23. So, but the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. So the thing is, brethren, what we believe in our minds, in our hearts, what we feel in our minds and in our hearts, it will be performed in our actions. And that's the fact. Using the truth as a foundation, Christianity follows this principle. Let's look at what John writes again in 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3, start verse 18 and 19. Verse 18 says, "My little children, let us not love in the word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. Capital H, talking about God. Jesus Christ, His way of life requires genuine obedience to God and God's doctrines. So, what are the fundamental doctrines of Christ? And this, hopefully this message today, this will be a kickoff for our workbooks that will be here next week. They had 39 of them done, and I didn't want to pick what 39 people got them. So we just chose to wait until next week when we'll have all of them finished. So, this will be a kickoff to what the workbook is about. And then God willing, all next year, hopefully at least once a month or once every other month for sure, we'll try to do a sermon, a message on the doctrines. We'll pick a doctrine and go into it a little deeper than just what I'm going to touch on today. But what are the fundamental beliefs? And so if you want to know, you're going to go, obviously, to Hebrews chapter 6. That's where we'll start, right? Hebrews chapter 6. We'll start in verse 1. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 and 2 says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. Now think about exactly what he's saying here and how he's saying it. Leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. I hope you counted seven doctrines there, because there are, and we're going to go back and look at them. But these seven doctrines listed here in Hebrews 6, by no means are these all of the doctrines that the church goes by. But these are, and they do represent, the basic understanding. The basic understanding. Or, as he said, right in the first line of verse 1, the elementary principles of God's truth. And this is what is needed early in the process of one's conversion. And then, of course, we have to grow from there. These fundamental doctrines, let me break them down to you. They're going on to perfection, repentance from dead works, faith towards God, baptism, laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead. And, of course, eternal judgment. These are the basics in our understanding. And, like I said, as we mature as a Christian, it goes much deeper than this. And it should. So before we take a quick look at these doctrines, again, I think it's necessary that we ask a few questions. So I want to primarily address three questions over the next few minutes. The first one here, and what I'm going to do, I'm going to ask you the question, and I'm going to give you just a few reference scriptures you can write down. Then I'm going to turn to another scripture. So, I guess hang on. Get ready, because here comes a bunch of scriptures. So the first question is, what happens if we do not grow in understanding and application of the elementary principles? I'll read it to you again. What happens if we, you and I as Christians, if we do not grow in understanding an application of the elementary principles? So let me give you just a couple reference scriptures you can jot down if you'd like. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3. Psalms 111, verse 10. And Ephesians 4, verse 14 through 16. So, now that we got those, if you will, we're in Hebrews. Let's just back up, and might be on your same page, to Hebrews chapter 5. For me, it's on the same page. Hebrews chapter 5, we'll look at verses 12 through 14. Keep the question in mind. What happens if we do not grow in understanding and application of the elementary principles? We just learned what the elementary principles were. Verse 12, Hebrews 5. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Now, let me just explain this. This is not putting people down. This is putting in our minds an order of things. This is how a Christian's life should work. We become interested in God's word, we start to understand God's word, and we are a babe in Christ. It doesn't matter what age we are. But we are, I hope we're getting this out of this, we are to grow in our understanding, grow in maturity. Because if we don't, then we fall back to the category of a babe in Christ. And that's not always a good thing. Let's continue on here in verse 14. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised. To do what? To discern both good and evil. This is what we are to go to maturity to do. Discern both good and evil. And that's a very, very wide scope of things to do. It's not just, yes, this is right, no, this is wrong. There's a lot more to it. As you know, in life, there's so many perceived gray areas. Well, the bottom line, is it right or wrong? Do we know if it's right or wrong? Are we experienced enough as a Christian? Have we studied enough? Do we know doctrine enough to know if it's right or wrong? Because God talks about gray areas. He called them Laodiceans. He said, I wish you would be either this or that, cold or hot, not lukewarm. Lukewarm is a gray area. He said, because you're lukewarm, I spew you out of my mouth. That's what we're doing here. We need to understand doctrine, not just the basics. We need to know the basics. If we don't know the basics, that's where we better be starting. And it doesn't matter if we've been a Christian for 50 or 60 years. If we still only know the basics, then we better dig in and get the basics down and then move from there. Because there's absolutely no way, if we don't know the basics, we will not grasp the advanced. That's just how it works. You can't jump into calculus if you haven't taken simple addition, subtraction, multiplication, division, then basic algebra, algebra 1, algebra 2. So there's a sequence to things. And God's word is the same. There's a sequence to it. When a Christian does not apply themselves to God's way of life, he continually needs to go back and relearn the basics. The basics, the basic principles of the knowledge of God. In other words, as we just read here in Hebrews, he needs to go back and get the milk of the word, rather than the more solid food. And all of us have probably been there. And there's a chance that some of us may be there again. Okay, if we find ourselves there now, that's not a shame. But don't stay there. Jump in, dig in, and grow. That's what we have to do. This individual here, they can acquire a deeper understanding. That's the beauty of it. If we find ourselves in the basics, we're not lost. We can acquire a deeper understanding. But we have to dig in. We have to go to God. We have to get on our knees. We have to pray, study, study, study. Not just read, but study. And we have to ask God to help us along. And he will do this. I'm going to ask you another question. Why are the basic doctrines called the elementary principles? Well, we kind of touched on that, but let me give you a couple more reference scriptures. Why are the basic doctrines here in Hebrews 6, verse 1 and 2, why are they called the elementary principles of Christ? Hebrews 5, 9 is a reference. Revelation 1, verse 8. Revelation 21, verse 6. And Revelation 22, verse 13. Again, we're in Hebrews. Go forward a few chapters to Hebrews chapter 12, if you will. Look at verse 2. Why are the basic doctrines called the elementary principles of Christ? Hebrews 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Okay. This is what he did. Jesus Christ, as the author and finisher of our faith, think about what that means, of our faith, begins and ends every Christian's eternal salvation. That's pretty deep. So, if it is self-evident that when working with humans, God must begin with the absolute most fundamental basics. And he does that. He doesn't start out with anything so deep that we can't grasp it. It goes back to math. 1 plus 1. 2 plus 2. 10 times 19. Oh, it got just a little bit harder. That's all right. But he didn't start there. You see? That's what he does here. These are the fundamental, the basics. We have to have a great, solid foundation if we expect to build any kind of temple. That's what we are, the temple of God. If we expect to build that temple, we have to have a foundation that will withstand anything that's coming. We've been through a lot. There's a lot more coming. If our foundation is not solid, brethren, we'll crack and crumble, and the temple will not stand. Every Christian then starts out as a spiritual infant. Again, it doesn't matter what age we are, what age we come into the knowledge of God. But we start out as a spiritual infant, a babe in Christ, not a full-grown, mature Christian. That takes time. So these seven doctrines are the foundation upon which the deeper, the more complicated theology of a mature Christian rests. Number three, the third question I want to ask here is, how important is doctrine to a Christian? How important is doctrine to a Christian? A handful of reference scriptures here for you. 1 Timothy 4, 6 and 7. Second Timothy 1, verse 13, and 4, verse 3, Titus 1, verse 9, and 2, verse 1, and then Jude 3. I want to turn to 1 Timothy 6. Timothy 6, verse 3 and 4. It says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, rivaling, and evil suspicions. Paul's repeated emphasis here on sound doctrine implies that the body of teaching in the church is more than just the gospel about Jesus Christ. It is, in fact, the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a difference. What he taught, what Christ taught, what he lived in his own life, the example that he set for us, and what he expects you and I to follow. You know, brethren, just as counterfeit money can only be recognized by studying the real thing, you and I can only recognize false doctrine if we become extremely well acquainted with the true doctrine of Christ. And that's it. We have to know it frontwards and backwards, in and out. How easy is it for someone to read the doctrines, whatever one, just pick one, and change just a little bit of it and pass that off as the gospel? And brother, if we don't know it, we'll buy into it. And 2, 7, 10 years down the road, we'll be off in a ditch somewhere. And it may be so far that we won't be able to get back on track. I'm just saying, we need to know God's word. We need to know God's doctrine. And for this reason, God warns us, he says, to not learn the ways of the Gentiles. This is Jeremiah 10 and verse 2. He said, which are full of counterfeits of God's doctrine. He said, don't learn those ways. So now we can go ahead and look at the seven basic doctrines of the church in Hebrews chapter 6. But really, before we look into those, we can't hardly do that without bringing in the few verses after that. And I think you all know what those are. If you go back to Hebrews chapter 6, we need to read verses 4 through 6. Because verse 4 through 6 explains why it is so important for you and I to not only understand these doctrines, but to live by these doctrines. It's one thing to understand them, but if we don't live by them, then we're just wasting our time and we're wasting God's time. So we have to understand them, we have to live by them. Hebrews 6, verse 4. I know we've read this several times in the last 6 months, so I figure one more time for the end of the year won't hurt. Keep us going. So, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gifts and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, he said, it is impossible, if they meet all these conditions, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and they put him to an open shame. And as we've always said, and we always will say, God will not allow his Son to be crucified again for anyone. I hope we all understand this fact, because this is a very crucial fact to understanding the foundation of the doctrines. So let's look at each one of these doctrines. And I was going to give you some more reference scriptures, but I think rather than give you all the reference scriptures this time, if you would like, I will send you an email with these reference scriptures, but I'm just going to go right into the doctrines. It'll save a lot of time and a lot of writing on your part. So, you're welcome. So, we'll just go into the first doctrine I want to cover, and you'll notice it's slightly out of order. Now, there's no doctrine that says these doctrines have to be in this order. So, but we're going to cover them all, and I think when we get to the last one, you understand why I'm letting the first be the last instead of the last being the first. So, repentance from dead works. We'll start with that one. Here in the book of Hebrews, Christians were reminded that the temple rituals had their purpose. And all down through time, we understand that. From the early Israelites all the way down to the time of Christ's crucifixion. We understand this. But the blood of Christ was the only way, as Hebrews 9 verse 14 says, to cleanse your conscience from dead works. That was the only way. Animal sacrifices could never forgive sin or can never cleanse someone's mind from these dead works. Could never cleanse someone's conscience. The instruction in the book of Hebrews was written for and is written for everyone who has dead works and needs forgiveness. So that pretty much applies to all of us. Nobody's left out here. Dead works precede our conversion, and they can plague us even after conversion. That's kind of scary to think about, isn't it? Didn't we hope that we, once we became converted, that we gave up all the dead works? Didn't we hope that we put that behind us? Well, I'm sure God did too. But human nature has a way of taking over sometimes and has a way of playing tricks on us. And sometimes we just give in a little bit too much to human nature. And we reveal dead works. Dead works, the fact is, has to be repented of. And it applies to all of us. So, we really need to understand repentance here. Repentance in order to grasp this fundamental doctrine. So what is repentance? Again, I know this is the basics, but I want us to be covered. This is the basics. Repentance is a change of attitude, it's a change of mind, it's a change of heart. And this change leads to action. Repentance is towards God, sincerely asking God to forgive us of our sins, and then determining, of course, with God's help, to change the direction of our life. And that's really where it takes place. We can ask God to forgive us. We can maybe have the right attitude. It can be in our minds. It might even be in our hearts. But if we don't take action and we don't change our life, then why did we waste our time and why did we waste God's time? Those who repent come to a place in life where they recognize their personal sins and they understand that Christ died so that those personal sins can be forgiven. Again, this is all basic stuff. But with that, so that brings us to the topic of works. So the Bible speaks of two types of works. One type is godly and acceptable to God, and the other type is sinful and unacceptable to God. It's really quite that simple. The word works or work is translated from the Greek word ergon, E-R-G-O-N. Now, if you go to Vine's complete expository dictionary of Old and New Testament words, it defines ergon in the context of a believer, you and I, as a deed or an act or an action. So, put this all together, godly works are deeds or actions that God accepts. It's that straightforward. These works are the result of faith and putting the commandments of God into action in our life. Now, how can they be in action? Well, first, they got to be in our hearts and our minds. You see, it goes together. Now, the book of James defines godly works, which are deeds or actions that God accepts, as obedience to His law, as defined in Scripture. Now, reference Scripture here, we will turn to James. The reference Scripture here is James 1, 21 through 27, and James 2, 8 through 26. But James here specifically defines works as actions or deeds, and then he tells us something. He commands us something. Go to James 1, verse 25. James 1 and verse 25. It says, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Now, we kind of read that, but did you catch that? First of all, you have to look into the perfect law of liberty. You have to understand what it is. You have to understand it. And then it says, and is not a forgetful hearer. In other words, don't understand God's law. Let it go out of your mind. Keep it in there. Keep rehearsing it. Put it in your mind and your heart. Once it becomes a part of our mind and heart, it becomes a part of us. And then he says, but be a doer of the work. Take action. Do something with it. Don't let it just sit there. Do something with it. I say, if you do this, this one will be blessed in what he does. Christ taught his disciples to set a good example by letting their light shine before all men. Now you don't have to turn us, Matthew 5, verse 16. It says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. And then what? And then glorify the God in heaven, the God your Father in heaven. Why would people glorify God by looking at you? Because you and I, our works, better be reflecting God in heaven. If our works is not reflecting God, again, we better change something. Their examples were defined as good works. And again, which is obedience to God's law, all of God's law. Now, the other side of that coin is ungodly works. These are actions that God does not accept. They are deeds that break His law. Paul had a term for this. And if you want to turn to Galatians chapter 5, we'll see right in verse 19 that Paul used the term works of the flesh. And this defined unacceptable works. I can't chew gum and walk. In other words, I can't talk and turn at the same time. Forgot where I was going. There we go. Galatians 5, verse 19 through 21. It says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are, and then he has a whole list. Just look at this list. Adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contention, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and of the like, of which, now this is how he kind of sums all this up. He says, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in past time. He said, I'm reminding you again of everything I told you in the past. Kind of interesting. He said that comment. You would think that a Christian, once we learn, we don't have to go back and be taught again, right? Well, no. We always need to go back and touch on some of the past, some of the basics. They need to be refreshed in our mind. Well, that's nothing new. They had to have it too. People in Galatians, they had to have it too. He said, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in past time, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's pretty serious. I mean, that's eternal life or eternal death. These actions are the carnal thoughts and actions of the flesh. So because of sin, everyone has dead works that must be repented of and must be forgiven by God. Dead works, which is ineffectual and vain works, another way of saying it, it usually preceded our conversion. Works that lead to death must be continually repented of and overcome even after conversion. There's nobody standing in here, none of us are perfect, and we all still sin. Isn't sin a dead work? It is. We have to repent of that. Let's look at the second one here. Faith towards God. You know, we live in a society that is virtually devoid of faith. You look around, most people don't read or study the Bible. They might read it, but most of them don't study it. There's a big difference between reading and studying it. And because of that, they really don't know much about God. So, how do we get or have faith? Well, growing in faith requires, number one, believing in God. And, number two, maintaining a close relationship with God. And this is where it starts. We can have the right relationship with God through daily prayer. And it doesn't have to be just one time a day. Matter of fact, there are several examples in the Bible where it's multiple times a day. Bible study. Applying what God says in Scripture to our very personal life. A lot of times we take the Bible as a great book of instruction, and it is. But sometimes we look at parts of it and say, well, that's just old history. That's just instruction for the ancient people, what they did back then. And although that is the case, it is showing instruction from the ancient people, every bit of it applies to us. There's not a page in this Bible that you and I can't learn something from. And we need to do that, but we have to study it. We have to break it down, look at its context, see where it's coming from, see who they're talking about, see what age they're talking to and how that applies to today, because it all does relate. One of the biggest problems for lacking this faith described in the Bible is because people in general, they don't believe or they don't practice what Jesus said in John 14, verse 15. I'll just quote it to you. He says, if you love me keep my commandments. Again, straightforward. So if you love me, keep my commandments. The Bible tells us salvation is by God's grace, and it is not earned by good works. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9 says, lest any man should boast. So we don't want to look at this wrongly. But we are saved by grace through faith. The danger that we face is that our faith, brethren, our faith will die if we neglect our salvation by not living a life of obedience to God. Now, we look at that. It's the same principle as what Satan told Eve in the Bible, in the beginning, in Genesis. God instructed her, don't eat of this fruit or you will die. Satan came back and said, you will not surely die. Well, Satan said, you won't die today. He didn't tell her all the details. You know, we can go out and we can commit sins willingly, knowingly, without regard. And we might not die today, but depending on the sin we commit and how bad we do it, and if we go all the way, then we are dead. We are dead to God. We have to be very careful, brethren. We don't want to give up this way of life. An unwilling sin can be repented of, and we need to do that. Notice what Hebrews 2 tells us. Hebrews 2, verse 1 through 3. It says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? This is our calling. This is what it's about. We don't want to let this go. This is a one-time thing. And we've got it, and we're all here. Excuse me. We've accepted it. We don't want to let this go. By living a life in complete obedience to God, our faith will strengthen, and it will grow. And yes, when we ask God for things, he gives it to us. We ask him for faith. He may not just say, zap, you have now an abundant faith, but he may say, okay, now you just entered into a trial that will cause you to grow your faith. Same with patience. I want patience. Well, he gave us kids. Just kidding. But, you know, that's how it works. You know, God does grant our wishes. He grants our prayers, but maybe not always in the way that we are wanting or asking. But we have to take it, hold on to it, and thank God for it, and move forward. That's part of the trial. That's part of overcoming. That's what we have to do. So, again, as I've said before, this complete obedience to God, it most definitely includes a life of prayer. I mean, I don't know how many of us would call ourselves prayer warriors. I think I have a long way to go to be what I consider a prayer warrior. But I've seen some, and they're inspiring. But we need to work on that. Bible study. How about humility? These are all things that we all need to work on. All of us. And when we do that, that'll be living in obedience to God. Let's go to the third one. The doctrines of baptism. Now, there's different things about baptism too. And in a few months or whenever we get to that one, that'll be an interesting one, because it goes pretty deep, but we're not going to go into all that today, obviously. But even though it was clearly practiced in the New Testament, churches today are in total confusion about baptism. I had a teenager at the feast who challenged me on baptism in front of everybody. It was interesting. And she flat out told me she didn't believe it after I showed her scriptures, which is fine. That's fine. You know, you deal with that and you move on. But not everybody believes it. So we have to know what we believe. These churches, that they don't practice baptism at all. Some of them don't. And there's several scriptures that tell us we have to be baptized and why we need to be baptized. You know, some sprinkle water on new members, some pour water, and some immerse. So some baptize children, and some baptize even for the dead. So there's all kinds of takes on baptism. But besides the method that is used, many just don't understand the reason and the significance of baptism. And although it is a physical ceremony, it's the lessons and the effects of baptism, they are very, very spiritual. So by this, we demonstrate to God our sincere decision and determination to live His way of life. And then we show our belief in an acceptance of His Son's work and His work on our behalf. And it's all this is an outward symbol of what we believe in our hearts and in our minds. And also by this, God purges us of our sins. And then He gives us the power of the Holy Spirit to live righteously before Him. Baptism is a springboard that enables His children to go on to perfection, which we're going to talk about here in just a little bit. So, is baptism commanded by God's Word? I think that's a very good question. I think maybe we as the ministry need to spend more time on this. Because obviously, when we have teenagers that don't understand it, we probably have adults that don't understand this too. I will give you some reference scriptures here to jot down. Acts 2, verse 36 through 38. And Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. And then, of course, John chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. This is another good one. We'll look at part of that here. But I want to notice God's instruction in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Look at verse 19 and 20. This is His command to the disciples. Christ is telling the disciples to do this. Now, if it wasn't important, he wouldn't do this. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." And then He didn't stop there. He says, "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of this age." Clearly, baptism is command. It's a commanded ordinance for those who would be seeking salvation, who wants to be on the path of salvation. You and I, we want to be on the path of salvation. We need salvation. Although it is strictly a physical ceremony, I hate to use the word ritual, that's kind of what we use, but it's a ceremony, it's a physical ceremony. Our participation in this ceremony shows sincerity in our repentance. It shows the sincerity in our belief in God, in God's Word, and it shows our desire to obey God and to accept for what He and Jesus Christ did on our behalf. That's what it shows. I mean, God knows our heart, and we can say that. But in situations like this, I always go back to, and I've done this with you guys several times, but I always go back to Abraham and Isaac. You know, God knew Abraham, and it would be very easy for Him to know Abraham's heart, how faithful he really was, but it wasn't until He had Isaac laying on the altar with the knife ready to come down on his throat, God said, "Now I know." This is a way for God to say, "Okay, well, Kevin, you've taken this step. Now I know." But it's not once saved, always saved. He's not saying, "Now I know, you're good to go." He's saying, "Now I know. Now let's see what you do." Let's see how you grow. Let's see where you go from here. And who's to say that in the future, you and I won't have an Abraham Isaac moment? Where it doesn't matter how long we've been a Christian, God may still come to us and challenge us to where he can say, look at us and say, now I know. Which is exactly what we want him to be able to say. The question is, will we be in the right frame of mind, the right faith, the right action? Will we be close enough to him that he will be able to say, now I know? That's between us and God. We have to work on that. And I forgot where I was. I think I want to go to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. This is another reference here. We do need to think about the baptism. It's such an important beginning to our Christian lives. Baptism is. It's a springboard to the rest of our Christian life. That Jesus says, unless one is born of water, which is baptism, and the Spirit, which is laying on of hands, we'll talk more about that, and this is found in John, you don't have to turn there, it's John 3, verse 5. He said, unless one is born of water baptism, unless one is born of the Spirit, laying on of hands, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Well, that sounds to me like that's a command. I mean, I want to be in the kingdom of God. And if I have to be baptized to do this, then I'm going to be baptized. I'd rather err on the side of caution than take a chance. Another reference, like I said, in Matthew chapter 2 here. Look at verse 13. This is where Christ set the example for us. So then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. I always think this is a neat story. And John tried to prevent him. John didn't want to do this. Not because he didn't like Christ, because he didn't feel worthy. He didn't want to do this. He said, saying, I need to be baptizing you, and you are coming to me? But Jesus answered and he said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. So it had to be done. Needed an example. This is going to be an example for you and I. Then he allowed him. Verse 16. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I hope we noticed verse 16. It says, when he had been baptized, Christ came up immediately from the water, indicating complete immersion in water. So yes, baptism is commanded. Following this, then we need to go on to the doctrine of laying on of hands. Again, I know I'm going through these kind of quickly, and later on we'll get into them in more detail, but this is the basics, and this is what we need to look at. Laying on of hands, and there are seven occasions of laying on of hands, and there are baptisms, ordinations, anointings, blessing of little children, weddings, ordinations of kings, and then birthright. That was the seven, now there's more than that, but those seven types that's recorded in the Bible. Now again, I'm not going to go into each one of these at this point, because the act or the principle of laying on of hands, it is the same for all. In other words, when we anoint someone, we ordain someone, we have blessing of little children, the principle is the same. The laying on of hands is the same. But we do notice, what Paul says in Acts chapter 19. This is a very interesting question. This is Paul talking to the disciples in Ephesus here. And he asks them this question. Acts 19, verse 2. He said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Look at their answer. So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." That's kind of shocking, isn't it? Paul asked an extremely important question here. Did you receive the Spirit of God? Did you receive the Holy Spirit? And they had repented. They were baptized. But they told him that they have not received the Holy Spirit. They have not even heard of this. Look at verse 3, Paul's response. And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" That's a very good question. That should be the question that was asked next. So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance." So he said, he confirmed that John did the right thing. And what the part of baptism he took place in, he did the right thing. Saying that the people, that they should believe on him who would come after him. On him, capital H, talking about Christ, who would come after him. So that's who you should believe on. That is Jesus Christ. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. So, in simple terms, hands are laid on an individual by those in authority. And that's done to set that person apart before God for his special attention or a special blessing, whatever it might be, whatever the case is. The laying on of hands does not of itself provide the Holy Spirit. So we will be clear of that. It's much like baptism. The laying on of hands is a physical action with a spiritual component. When a minister lays hands on a person after baptism, just one example, it is absolutely, without question, it is God, not the minister, who gives the Holy Spirit. Now I know, we know that, but I want to make that clear. It is God who gives the Holy Spirit. This is the same for healing, for ordinations, for anointings, whatever else there may be, for blessing of little children. The minister is just the instrument used. God is doing the blessings. There are many examples of hands being laid on an individual in the New Testament. Hands were laid on people, usually on their heads. That's usually how it's done. For healings, through the process of anointing, James 5. We always talk about the James 5 principle. For blessing of children, little children, we had that here a while back in Matthew 19. For ordaining ministers and deacons, 1 Timothy 4 talks about that. For receiving God's Spirit, as we've already seen in Acts 19. For, you know, being baptized, coming into the knowledge of the truth. But let's notice another section of Scripture on this point in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, verse 14. Acts 8, verse 14 says, "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet, or up to this point, it had not fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." So let's just be clear, this is how this works. With the laying on of hands after baptism, and thereby receiving God's Holy Spirit, a whole new life will emerge in front of us. And this is a great thing, as we realize just how valuable the Spirit of God really is, and what it can do in our life. 2 Corinthians 5:17, you know, I've turned there. It says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." He goes on to say, "Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." That's the point he's making here. So next, number 5, we see the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of the dead. I want to look at a few verses here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. These are scriptures that we usually read at funerals. And as you know, yesterday we had Marge's funeral. And Marge's sister from Florida she was my contact, and that's who I talked to. And usually I'll talk to the person who's going to be in charge. And a lot of times, if it's a family, the whole family's in the church, it's not a problem. But whenever Marge was the only one of her family in the church. And so you have to tread a little differently. But I talked to this lady, her name was Shirley, and I asked her, I said, you know, Shirley, I said, what would you like said? And her exact words were, we want to hear the resurrection story. I said, great, because that's what I want to say. I want to talk about the resurrection story. I didn't say that to her. I said, that's fine. That's perfect. And that's exactly what we, you know, in the ministry, we have our little black book, and our little black book, I don't want to use the term resurrection story, but it has the hope of the resurrection. And that's the primary basis of what we use in funerals. And these are some of the core scriptures. Let's look at 1 Corinthians here. The entire chapter 15 discusses the resurrection. And it begins by affirming Jesus' own life, his rising of his life, followed by the description and restoration to similar lives of his disciples and that kind of thing. God's first fruits. But if we look at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, we kind of break into it here. It says, but now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. And we understand this. Now drop down to verse 51. It says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And that is a direct comparison to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. At this future time, Christ's disciples and true followers, believers, will experience what the Bible calls a better resurrection. That's in Hebrews 11, verse 35. There are several passages in the Bible that make it very clear that there will be a future resurrection. And we talked about this right before the feast. And if you went to Texas, we talked about it at the feast. But this will be a resurrection to both just and unjust human beings. John 5:29 and Daniel 12:2 talks about this. The long time differential between these two distinct groups is not really clarified by the Apostle John until we reach Revelation chapter 20. So let's start in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. Says, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Notice that the first sentence of the next verse here, verse 5, the first sentence here is informing us of a much later, the next or the second resurrection. It says, but the rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000 years were finished. And then the last sentence of verse 5 refers back to and naturally joins with the previous description of the resurrection of the righteous saints in verse 4. It says, this is the first resurrection. This first resurrection is composed of those who will join Christ in the millennial reign. This is laid out for all of us as we remain faithful and we pass away before Christ returns. Now, verse 6 here continues to define the conditions of this first resurrection. It says, blessed and holy is he who has part in this first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So this is, again, the hope that you and I have. And that's all for all I'm going to go into this. So hopefully it's wetted your whistle enough to hang in there for another few months. Well, longer than that, hopefully. But We'll go on to the next one because I don't want to, we're running short on time. Eternal judgment. Eternal judgment. You know, we all at some point, we've heard about the judgment day. We all know about this. We often hear jokes thrown around about meeting St. Peter at the pearly gates and about the different things that are required to convince St. Peter to let us in through these pearly gates. Well, what does the Bible say about all this? That's really what we got to do. Will there be a judgment day when people are judged? Who will be doing the judging? Think about these questions. Who will be doing the judging? Upon what criteria will the judgment fall? What kind of reward and punishment will be handed out? Now, if you want to hear, you want to write down all these questions, you can, but I will give you just a little hint of advice. Continue writing down if you'd like, but next week you'll have them all. Part of this is in the book, the workbook. So that's why I'm going kind of fast through this. So what kind of punishment or what kind of reward will be, or what punishment will be handed out? Is there hope for those who have never heard of Jesus Christ or never practiced any kind of religion? Now, these are all questions that we do really need to know answers to. These questions and other questions, they flood the mind when this subject comes up. So let's look at some trying to get some answers here, some of these questions. Webster's New World Dictionary defines judgment as this. It says it's a legal decision, an order, or a sentence given by a judge. So that's straightforward judgment. Eternal judgment is a lot the same. This is God's decision. It decides a person's reward or a person's punishment for all eternity. That's eternal judgment. I mean, that's it in a simple nutshell. There's more to it, and we'll look into that, but that's what it is. So the question might be, has judgment begun? Well, that's the age-old question, and we all know the answer to that. 1 Peter 4, verse 17. First Peter 4, verse 17 says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God." That is His church, that is His people, that's you and I. Judgment has begun. As great as baptism is, whenever you and I said yes to that, we were baptized and we had hands laid on us, we had God's Spirit, at that point, judgment started for us. That is our time. So judgment has begun at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? These are the ones who have quit. And God will answer this. Most people regard judgment as something that occurs only at the end of the age, but that is not the case. As we just read here, the Bible shows that you and I, brethren, we're being judged right now. We need to always keep that in our mind. Today, God is allowing Christians to go through trials and go through tests. We already talked about this. To see if they will keep the faith, if they will be faithful to Him and His way of life to the very end. And that's what He wants to know. That's why He tells us to endure to the very end. It's also why He says, work out your own salvation. Working your own salvation out is a part of enduring to the end. But He says, work out your own salvation. It's not always easy. Fortunately for all mankind, God the Father has appointed Jesus Christ to be the judge of humanity. And with that, He knows what it is like to be a human being. He was a human being in the flesh. And He walked this earth. He understood. It says he has felt all the pain that we feel. Because of this, He is eminently qualified to be the judge of all mankind. I would like to turn to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. This points out that all will be judged. Ours is now, but nobody will escape judgment day, so to speak. Romans 14, starting verse 10. "But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all..." Notice that? "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, he says, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. I always thought that was a very scary section of Scripture, and it still can be. The question is, are we practicing the other doctrines we talked about, the doctrines of repentance, the doctrines of forgiveness? If we want to be forgiven, we have to forgive others. Are we doing all this? Are we trying to live a Christian life? Are we asking God to straighten us out, to show us the right way to go? Are we asking God to humbly correct us now so that when this time comes, that when it comes time for us to give an account, which we are giving an account right now, will it be suitable? Will it be acceptable? Will God say, now I know? Or will he have to come to the point of where the knife is coming down before he says, now I know? One of the encouraging things about Christ being our judge is the fact that he will not judge according to appearance. In other words, his will be absolutely righteous judgment. So it's not a matter of how we look, but it is a matter of how we act and what we do. So, because that's internal. That's our character. So God, Christ, will judge by the things written in the book. And that is his word. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. Simply because the Bible contains God's laws, which are the standard of righteousness by which everyone will be judged. Revelation 20, I'll just turn and read it to you. We'd read part of it already. It said, in verse 5, it said, but the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is leading up to the resurrection and talking about judgment. It's coming into judgment. We'll get to that in just a second. But we have to understand that Revelation 20, verse 5 is parenthetical in its way that it does not refer to the first resurrection, but it is referring to the second. We understand that. So there's two resurrections that we're kind of dealing with in Revelation verse 4 and 5, and back into verse 6, actually. But those in the second resurrection will be raised to life as physical flesh, and then they will be judged by the very same criteria for all of us. We're being judged right now. And that's what we need to understand. And let me just read Revelation 20, verse 11. And 12. Revelation 20, verse 11 and 12. It says, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. Again, we talked about it a couple weeks ago. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things written in the books. The books referring to the Bible. Not the book of life, but the Bible. So, obviously this is a great white throne judgment period, which is the time that takes place after 1,000 years has ended. At this time, those of the second resurrection will be judged by the same standards that everybody else has been judged. By the word of God. And yet, there is another resurrection that will comprise those who are unwilling to live by God's laws and refuse to repent. These incorrigible people will be cast into the lake of fire and completely burned up. And they can never be resurrected again at that point because they have rejected God's offer of salvation and they've rejected God's offer of eternal life. So this takes us to our last but first, going on to perfection. I think you understand why we chose to put this last, even though it's first, because it gets us started, it also gets us finished. Going on to perfection. It's the first one listed in Hebrews 6. Going on to perfection, it means pressing on to or striving for spiritual maturity. If we don't have all this other, if we don't live up to this other, we can never get to this one. That's kind of why I decided I chose to bring this to us last, as kind of the icing on the cake, so to speak. Brother, here's the thing. It is absolutely not enough for you and I, as a Christian, to maintain a basic level of understanding. That's not enough. We absolutely have to grow towards perfection, towards completion, towards maturity in the doctrines of Christ. And part of this, a big part of this, probably an overwhelming part of this, is called overcoming sin. Just what is perfection? Paul admonished us to go on to perfection, but is that possible? Is this even possible? We often reason away our imperfections with rationales like, well, I'm not perfect. Well, okay. Or we might use the common saying, there was only one perfect man. I mean, we've all heard all these, right? And maybe we've used them. That's possible. But when we arm ourselves with these ready-made phrases, we can go through life not squarely facing or accomplishing Paul's instruction. Because we're making excuses. We're making loopholes. We're creating loopholes for ourselves to get out. The question becomes, will this let us off the hook? No, not at all. Is our judge in sympathy with our excuses? Afraid not. He's compassionate, but he's not in sympathy with our excuses. Will he require performance? Yes. Absolutely. We've seen that today through his word. We need to know where God stands on these issues of perfection so you and I can put ourselves in line with him. If we don't study and understand this, we'll never be able to do that. So what is perfection? Well, you can turn to Luke chapter 8. Colossians 4:12 speaks of standing perfect and complete in all the will of God, and that's exactly what we should be doing. But let's look at Luke 8. This is a parable of the sower, and it's being explained here. Luke 8, verse 15. It says, but the ones fell on the good ground are those who, now listen to this, having heard the word, that means they understood that the doctrine's been revealed to them, they've read the doctrine, they know the doctrine, the word of God, with a noble and good heart, that means they've taken it in, internal. It became a part of them. They kept it. And with that, they bear fruit. How? With patience. It means they were long-suffering. They hung in there. No matter what, the troubles and the trials of the world, we know the story here, the earth, the sun, the rain, it all beat down on them. Yeah, that's all right. You know, it beats on us all day, every day, right? Hang in there. That's what they did. They hung in there. Why? Because they understood God's word. It was in their heart. It was a part of them. It became a part of them. And they kept it. They did what it said. They didn't just read it. They just understood it. But they actually took action. And with that action, they bared fruit. They bared good fruit. And they remained faithful until the end. That's what this scripture, this section of scripture is telling us. Another example in Ephesians 4, in verse 13. Ephesians 4 and verse 13. It says, till we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The context of these passages show perfection to entail completeness. It, going on to perfection, is a form of ripeness, if you will, becoming ripe, like fruit. It's the fullness of the stature of Christ. It's a work in progress. Every one of us here is a work in progress. And as long as we're moving forward, we are still going on to perfection. It's not until we stop, become stagnant, that we start falling away. And that's also another process. We'll talk about that another time. But going on to perfection is a process. It doesn't happen overnight. The biblical Hebrew and Greek definition of perfect or perfection It includes these words, without spot or blemish, and as we know, we all have spots and blemishes, but we have to become that way. Complete, we're not complete yet, but we're becoming complete. Full, sound, undefiled, whole, mature, and ripe. All this is a process. None of this, you don't just wake up and say, I want to be a Christian today, I'm a Christian, I'm baptized, I know everything. It doesn't happen that way. These all describe Christ's character, who embodied all these traits, and these are the characters that you and I have to take on. We have to learn, and we grow in these. The Bible links perfection with human relationships. Christ urges us to become perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. So if you ever have a standard or a goal you want to meet, let God be the goal. Let God be the standard. Let His character be the standard in our life. And that's how we should do it. That's how we should treat each other. Again, we have to get our priorities straight. The kingdom of God is about eternal, peaceful relationships. And we cannot withdraw from people and still develop the necessary relationship skills that we need. Just as God never leaves us, but He continues to work with us. And sometimes we might even ask the question, why? You know, I've been such a bad person this week or this month or this year. Why does God do that? Because He loves us. And God still has hope in us. And we didn't turn our back completely on God. You know, we all have bad days. That's human nature side. One of these days, we don't have to worry about that. But until then, we fight through it. We push through it, and we continue moving on to perfection. So does perfection ultimately mean we are complete without faults? Let's go to 2 Corinthians. We're starting to wind down here. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Second Corinthians 10, verse 5. Says, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the nature of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So there is a very powerful scripture that is hard. The word here, casting down and bringing, their action words, they show that something is being done. Shows a process. It's not complete yet, it's not finished, but it's ongoing. That's what he says here, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. So we have to always be watching, be looking for this. We're going to have this in our life. We're not perfect yet. We won't be perfect until we're made spirit beings. So we will continue to fight. Bringing in action, we're bringing every thought in captivity. Do we all have our thoughts in captivity now? Not, I'm going to ask for a show of hands, but how many of us had maybe a not-so-pleasant thought or a clear, perfect thought this week? Dare I say today? Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We have to do this. James 3, 2, I'll just quote this to you. This is the last scripture I'm going to quote. It says, "For we all stumble in many things," and this is absolutely perfect. We all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Well, we're not there yet. Yeah, that is a goal, and we need to be working this every day, but we're not there yet. Perfection, as used in the scripture regarding everyday life, means maturity and completeness. And that's why he says going on to perfection. That is our goal. And we're going to keep fighting, and we're going to struggle, but we're going to keep fighting, and we're going to get there. But only then, when we reach that point, and again, that probably won't happen until Christ returns, but only then when we reach this stated goal of being perfect, as our Father in heaven is perfect, and having a mind of Christ, bringing every thought into subjection, into captivity, and uttering the wrong word, only then can we claim to be a perfect saint. I don't think any of us are going to raise our hand just yet. So finally, we need to understand that those who go on to perfection will never be cast out of the land. In other words, once we reach perfection, once we attain this, and this is the end of our physical journey, not the end of our life, end of our physical journey, but we will have our inheritance. And our inheritance will be eternal. Even those we consider spiritual giants in Hebrew, and Hebrews chapter 11 is a great book to go back and read, mature and complete as they were, they will not receive their inheritance ahead of all of us now being perfected. You ever think about that? You know, we talk about, you know, as you know, I want to meet Paul. I want to talk to Paul. I want to let Paul straighten me out on a few things, and he will. But I want to meet him. But it's kind of neat to think about. These are men and women, just like you and I, of the Bible. They lived in the flesh, and they were mortal. They died, and they wait the resurrection. You and I, either we will live into the kingdom, or we will die and wait the resurrection if we keep, remain faithful. And we will all be there together. I think it's a great thing. We think about this. We think about the basic doctrines of God. And yes, the basics are what we need. We need to have the basics down to where they become second nature. And then we need to start going a little deeper and a little deeper. So as time permits, this coming year, our plan is to go a little deeper and deeper. So I hope you all have a great remainder of the Sabbath.